We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles and turning again into chapter 5. The Acts of the Apostles in chapter 5. We're going to begin reading at verse 17 to the end of the chapter, but the verses that we're going to look at especially this evening are verses 29 to 32. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5, verses 29 to 32. But beginning to read at verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors, and brought them forth, and said, Go, stand, speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, The prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart, and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Thaddeus, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain. And all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. And he also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week in our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, we entered into the beginning of the second outward trial and persecution of the young Church of Christ at Jerusalem, as the apostles were once more arrested and cast into the common prison to await the good pleasure of the men of the Jewish council, who have been so enraged and so infuriated at the preaching of that young church. This is the second outward trial and persecution, you remember, and it heralds in yet another change of tactic on the part of the devil to try and quench and annul and minimize and even destroy the witness and the testimony of the Church of Christ in the earth. In the very first incident, you remember, he had the apostles Peter and John attacked in this outward fashion, and they were brought before the Jewish Sanhedrin that they should not preach or teach at all in the name of this Jesus of Nazareth. The Lord gave them strength and they came out, and the attack had been repulsed, you remember. And as they went back to the church and related all that had been done to them, then the church itself was caught up in the spirit of the two apostles. And they began to pray to the Lord, you remember, that the Lord might indeed, rather than make them be silent, make them to be all the more bold and to speak with boldness all the words of this life. That came to pass. And the glory of the Lord shone forth in the church, and the work of the gospel was extended. Then we had another ploy of the devil, when he began to work with that man Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, when he began to launch an internal attack in the church. Having been repulsed on the outside, now he changed his tactic, you see. He took up this new ploy, and he was going to attack his church from the inside. But again, the Lord had been gracious. And although the judgment that fell in that man and woman was an awful judgment, still withal, the outcome of it, as far as the work of the gospel, was a glorious outcome. And we saw, you remember, towards the end of that passage, that the influence of the gospel now began to spread out beyond the city of Jerusalem itself, to the towns and the villages and the cities round about. And the word of the gospel began to be published abroad. Then, you remember that word last week in verse 17. Then the high priest rose up and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. And now we see the devil coming back to his first method, coming back to his old allies. The inward attack has now been repulsed, so he's going to come back in an endeavor to torture the bodies of the Lord's people, in order to quench their witness and their testimony. Remember that small word, that then, because it's one of those words that points us to a factor of time or a factor of situation. Because of that situation, it says, so you have this situation. And because of the situation with Ananias and Sapphira, where the Lord had been gracious, where the sin had been exposed and the sin had been dealt with, and those two people had been sentenced, on account of that, you see, then the devil began to work in the hearts of the Sanhedrin, stirring them up again with indignation and launching this outward attack. It's a very telling word too, of course. Remember what it points back to. It points back to that time of great blessing that the church had entered into, when many miracles and signs and wonders were being done by the apostles. It points back to times, my friends, when the glory of God was being seen in Jerusalem. Now, says the Holy Spirit of God, it was then. It was on account of that very blessing that this rising and indignation of the Sanhedrin took place. In the midst of blessing, my friends, at the hand of God, these men were so insensitive to what God was doing that they rose up in indignation against the church. Remember what the blessing had come in the back of. It had come in the back of that great fear that had fallen upon the church. But in spite of the fear itself, still they rose up against the church. Because, my friends, people are insensitive to the things of God. And whether it be blessing or whether it be the very fear and the awe of God itself, people can so make their hearts so hard as adamant that they can feel nothing at all coming from God at all. And they rise up in indignation against the church. They cast them into the common prison, you remember. And they're going to have them there. But the Lord comes, my friends, once again to deliver his church. Once again to deliver these devastating blows to Satan. And once again to set for the church in all time the high price that he's going to set on the testimony of that church and her witness in the earth until that day when Christ shall come again. You remember what he did. He sent an angel into the prison to lead the disciples out. Why an angel? Because, my friends, he was going to frustrate the plans of that Sanhedrin. Why an angel? Because it was the Sadducees that had arrested the disciples. Once again, the main instigators, and the Sadducees didn't believe in angels. But it doesn't matter what men believe in. And God brings his works to pass. You see, when they're charged before the Sanhedrin, there's not one word about how they were released. That was far too embarrassing, because they had no explanation as to how they were released, and they certainly didn't want the truth of how they had been released at the hands of the angels. That release from the imprisonment was a type of the resurrection that the church was preaching so much of. They were put in the common prison, you remember, this time. Not into the ward as they had been in the previous chapter, but into the common prison, into the dungeon, into the bowels of the earth. And as the angel led them up out of the bowels of the earth, my friends, he was setting forth in their own hearts as an encouragement to them the very doctrine that they were preaching in the resurrection of Christ. As the angels had been active in the resurrection of Christ, so the angels are active in bringing them out of the bowels of the earth. And the disciples are encouraged, and the enemies of the gospel are frustrated. Of course, it was for this purpose. And this is where the lesson comes especially to us, even in our own day. It was for the reaffirmation of the calling of that church upon the earth. Verse 19. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, "Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." What? Will that Sanhedrin, will man, will the devil himself rise up against the purpose of God with his church in the earth and try to quench the purpose of that church to tell forth the gospel until that same Jesus who gave them the commission shall descend from heaven again? Shall the devil do that? Shall any do that? Then God passes his hand, don't you see, over that prison, brings forth his apostles for this reason. Go, stand, speak in the temple all the words of this life. And what an example they set to us in that verse 21. And when they heard that, it says, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. With the crack of dawn, my friends, with the heralding in of the morning sacrifice, as soon as those temple gates began to creak in their hinges, the obedient young church of Christ was standing in the place where God had commissioned her to stand, standing, vindicating her calling that was so precious in the eyes of the Lord that he would raise up his arm against the devil and those that would oppose that calling and would frustrate their purpose. By that frustration was certainly borne out, was it not? You remember in three mighty blows, send for the prisoners, they said. We're all set to have them. Blow number one, there are no prisoners. They're gone, the guards are outside, but they've disappeared. They're still reeling under that blow when the second blow comes. The prisoners are standing preaching in the temple, right under our very noses. Judgment Hall of Caiaphas here. The courts of Solomon over here. They're standing right under our very noses and they're preaching and they're teaching the people. And the third blow, my friends, when that council goes and has to walk like old Agag of old delicately, because they fear the violence of the mob and bring them without bounds. You see, the Lord has already begun the process in their heart of frustrating their plans, so that we saw the outcome of it surely in the reading this evening, as they have to release them after giving them something of a beating. That's as far as they can go, as far as they're permitted to go, as far as their hearts will allow them to go, because God has begun to work in their hearts, frustrating their hearts for the glory of his name. So they bring them. So then the trial begins. The charges are made. The charges were threefold, you remember. You get it in verse 27, 28. When they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, first of all, did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? The second charge, and behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. What a glorious indictment, my friends. Imagine, could it be said of the Church of Christ today, even in our own town, you have filled Inverness with the gospel. Imagine having to face a charge like that, my friends. What a church. What a Church of Christ it would be in our land again. And the final charge, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You have disobeyed our command. You have filled Jerusalem with your gospel. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now the Apostle Peter and the rest stand up now to answer that charge. And you see what they do, in fact, my friends, they plead guilty. Guilty in all counts. They're glad to say it. And they bring their words. And they're going to deliver their answer now in these next few verses. Now here's what they do. First of all, they state a principle. And it's on this principle that the foundation of their answer rests. And then when they state their principle, they give four good reasons why they can't possibly depart from that principle. Look then at verse 29 first of all. And the principle is stated there. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. You say they have given that answer before. Yes, they have. They've given it in substance. You remember at the first trial. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge thee. And now they reiterate that answer, my friends. And why do they do that? Very simply, because the Sanhedrin has reiterated the charge. We told you that you weren't to teach in this name. Yes, says Peter, we know that. But the issue boils down to this, that we ought to obey God rather than men. And when they say that, you see, they've seen it all. God has ordered them to speak. These men have ordered them not to speak. But the principle is laid down very firmly. They ought to obey God. In fact, they must obey God, as it reads, rather than men. Now, you see the order that they get that. You see, we're supposed to obey men. All the powers of God are ordained of God. An awful lot of people think that they're following the commands of God when they disobey men. Not a bit of it. And the emphasis that the apostles place here is in this. First of all, we obey men. Look, they obey God. Look, they're saying, we're not trying to infuriate you. We're not just going against your command. We're going against your command because we're following God's command. And your command and God's command clash. And they must clear their conscience. You see, the important thing is this, my friends. That answer is repeated, as we say, because the charge is repeated. And the charge is repeated and the answer is made under an entirely different set of circumstances. And those circumstances bring out for us, if we have an ear to hear, new lessons that we didn't have the last time. Why are they answering the way they do? They're answering the way they do, my friends, as I say, because the charge is renewed. But the charge is renewed, my friends, because in the first place, the first command that the Sanhedrin had given to the apostles had been violated. When they stood up, in other words, in that first trial and said to the Sanhedrin that we must obey God rather than you, they meant it. And the proof that they meant it is seen in this, that they did what they said. They didn't just say that they ought to obey God. They obeyed God. And because they obeyed God, now they're brought into that new circumstance so that when they repeat the same principle again, my friends, that principle comes with power because it's an experiential principle. It's not so many words from their mouths. It's words from their heart and words from their soul, and words that have been exonerated in the very fact that they've just been brought out of prison where they were put for putting that principle into practice in the first place. What does it mean? It means this very simply, my friends, that obedience is nearly always certified by our actions. I don't think people realize that. And they think, well, if we can say we obey God, then surely that's us clearing our conscience. But no. That's no obedience at all. And there's no use saying we ought to obey God rather than men and thinking that we have cleared our conscience and established the same principle that the early church and the apostles knew in their heart and in their life. Take a sinner, take an unconverted person. What's that unconverted person to do, my friends? That unconverted person is to believe all that God said about their soul and about the salvation of their soul. And then that unconverted person, my friends, is to pass from theory through conviction into action. What's the action? Action is showing forth fruit meet for repentance in their lives and growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and taking their place in the cause of the gospel and glorifying Jesus through their life. Yes, you say, of course it is. Of course it is, my friend. But it's exactly the same principle because it continues and goes on in the life of men and women who confess the Lord. We are to go on and on and on obeying God. And the truth that we're obeying God is seen in this, that obedience, to be real obedience, passes from theory into action in our lives. You'll read old Edmund Calamy's prayer in this month's Wicket Gate. Let me read you just a few words. He's praying on the day of ejection. We have heard much of God, he prays, Christ and heaven with our ears. But there is little of God, Christ, and heaven in our hearts. Many of us, he goes on, by hearing sermons, are become sermon-proof. We know how to scoff and mock at sermons. Any fool can do that. But we know not how to live sermons. And that's it, my friend. It's one thing to know sermons, one thing to know doctrine, one thing to know texts, one thing to know chapters, one thing to know hymns, one thing to know truths, but it's another thing to pass those things into action in our life. So that when the apostles, don't you see, stood up on that first occasion and said, we ought to obey God rather than men, my friends, they meant it. They meant it. And they're back here before that same Sanhedrin because they meant it. Because back before that Sanhedrin, my friends, is the glorious vindication that they held that truth not only in their heads, but in their hearts and believed. You see, that's what makes the difference. That's what makes the difference, my friends. Between anybody who has a head knowledge of things and hasn't a heart knowledge. That's what makes all the difference in the world by those who have everything at their fingertips, perhaps, when it comes to the things of God, but where there is no action vindicating those words, my friends, they are only words. Only words. I'm sure most of you know what an action man is. You ever seen one? It's a wee doll about that size. A boy's toy. A fierce-looking object, my friends. Armed to the teeth. Daggers and guns and tanks and all the accoutrements of the day. It's called an action man. What a name. There's not an action in it. Not an action in it. There's an advanced model. Called a talking action man. You pull a string out of its throat at different marks, and it gives different military commands. Crystal clear they come out, my friends. That advanced model is no less dead plastic than the other. You see, my friends, had that church, had those apostles in the church after, stood before that Sanhedrin, who stood there like tigers, and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And then come back and hidden themselves away in their houses, my friends, they would have been like so many toy Christian soldiers. But they didn't. They did what they said. And because they did what they said, they were brought again into that perilous position. And brought into that perilous position again, my friends, they can stand four square on that glorious principle and say out of full hearts of conviction, we ought to obey God rather than men. Did you not hear what we said, Peter? We told you you weren't to preach in that name, yes, but did you not hear what we said? Judge for yourselves whether it be right in the sight of God to obey God or man. And they stand, my friends, and they establish a principle. And what a glorious principle it is. It does us no good on our lips. It only does us good in our very souls. Let me mention just one thing before we move on. You see, there's an awful perilous idea going about that, well, that's all right. And if I know the commands of God, then I'll give at least lip service to obeying those commands. But I don't really know very much. I'm a simple kind of Christian. So if I don't know what I'm to do, then surely ignorance is bliss, and I'll not be held responsible for not doing what I don't know what I'm supposed to do. Back to that sinner. Will that sinner, my friends, be held responsible for not knowing what he's to do to embrace Christ? But remember this. The very mark of a Christian is the very mark of the Savior of the Christian. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Oh, we fall on it and fail in it, of course we do. But the principle is implanted, my friends, when the Holy Spirit regenerates a heart. He doesn't miss out that. Like Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. Lord, he says, what wilt thou have me to do? As soon as you say, Lord, you realize that you're under one who gives commands, and you want to know what those commands are, that you may do those things. So there's no excuse. Because the first obligation, my friends, is in fact to know what God requires of thee, O man. And then to go on and do those things. As I say, it's not perfection, not by any manner of means, my friends. But the principle is very clear. We ought to obey God. We must obey God rather than men. Doesn't mean fighting against men, as I say. That's not the argument. In fact, we're to obey men. When men are not out of tune and out of harmony with what God requires of us, then we obey men as ordained by God. Only when the clash comes do we obey men and obey God. And by obeying God, ipso facto, we disobey those men who are clashing with God. So they lay their principle, my friends, as I say. And they can boldly assert the principle involved because it has been proved to be more than mere words out of their mouths. And may we know what it is ourselves in every time of trial. Now then, let's look at the four great reasons that we mentioned why they are bound to obey God rather than men. The principle is there, certainly. But now they draw up four good reasons, you see, why this should be the case. And the first one is this. The slain Christ has been resurrected. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew, and hanged on a tree. Why ought we to obey God rather than men? Says Peter, here's why. Because the God of our fathers raised up Jesus Christ, his Son. We're preaching what God has done. And surely then we've got no alternative on account of that. In fact, then we must do this very thing. The word raised up can be a general word. It's like the word in Isaiah, you remember, that speaks about the Savior being despised and rejected of men. However, says Isaiah, he shall grow up before him, grow up before God as a tender plant. And God, my friends, raised up his Son on the earth, reared up the Lord on the earth for the purpose of salvation. And they come now, you see, and they're standing before these men. And they can preach nothing else. This is the salvation of God, the very salvation that was given on to their fathers. It's not something isolated from the whole Word of God. This is the fulfillment of the whole Word of God. This is Israel's Savior and Messiah come, the God of our fathers, they appeal to these men. He raised up his Son Jesus. Oh, they didn't want that name. You remember what they said? They said, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. We told you not to preach or teach in this name. They didn't want to hear it. You see how Peter and the others stand up now in that judgment hall again. And they make that judgment hall, my friends, ring with the name of Jesus. The God of our fathers, they say. This is why we must obey God rather than men. Because the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. And God's plan of salvation for the souls of men are all fulfilled in that Jesus whose name you won't even take in your lips. But they can do no other. On account of what God has done in Jesus. But as I say, it's especially the resurrection. Raised up is especially the resurrection. And it's the resurrection, of course, set against the crucifixion. The God of our fathers, they say, raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. You know, that's a very vivid description, my friends, of the crucifixion, is it not? One of the most vivid in the whole of the Bible. Whom ye slew, says Peter, and hanged on a tree. He doesn't say a cross. Why does Peter not say a cross? Why does he say you hanged him on a tree when obviously they hanged him on a cross? Because, my friends, he's speaking to lawmen. He's speaking to the Sanhedrin. He's speaking to those scribes and Pharisees and Levites and all the rest. Those people who have their minds and their hearts jam-packed with the law of God. And he takes them, my friends, in fact, as Israelites, under the law and loving the law, he takes them to the law. It's in Deuteronomy. When a person violated the law of God, and that violation was on to death, the person was to be stoned to death or put to death in some other manner. Then the dead body, mark you, was taken and hanged on a tree or on a piece of wood. They were first of all slain and then they were hanged on a tree. And here was the thing about that person as they hung on the tree throughout that day and the people passed by. The people were to realize this, the holiness of their God, because, says that law in Deuteronomy, he that is hanged is accursed of God. That man has been accursed of God, they would say, as they passed by and saw his dead body hanging on that tree. Well, now, says Peter, that's what you did with Jesus. You hanged him on a tree. The Apostle Paul, when he's writing to the Galatians, is also writing to men who are all caught up with the law, and he uses almost exactly the same expression. First of all, he speaks about those that want to justify themselves by the law, make themselves righteous before God by their own works and efforts. And he says, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Then he takes them to the gospel, my friends. And he says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. You know that law, he's saying. And you Jews there in the Sanhedrin, you know the law. That when a man is accursed of God, what happens? He's broken the law. And so he's hung up in the tree. Now he says, Christ was hanged on a tree. And what's the implication? The implication, my friends, is clear, that Christ had become a curse as a substitute for sins. Christ became a curse for us. Now you see, people would turn and say, well, that is Israel. That's the law. That's for those people. What's it got to do with us today? Well, Paul, when he's writing to those Galatians, goes on to make a very prominent point in the work of the gospel. Wherefore then serveth the law? He says he's answering their objection. You see, what's the point of the law then? Wherefore then serveth the law? In this answer, it was added, you see, because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Ah, you say. So Israel is something, and her law is something that comes in the middle between that and that. That is the day of grace in the church. That is Israel and her blackboard and her law and her hanging on a tree to show the person cursed of God for violation, for sin before God. But where is it pointing back to? What was it added to? It was added, my friends, to the Garden of Eden. Because when man sinned, the curse of God passed upon man. First on the devil, cursed art thou, says the Lord, above all creatures, on thy belly thou shalt go. And then on man, and then to the very creation itself, my friends, cursed is the ground, Adam, for thy sake, briars and thistles shall it bring forth. Man is under the curse. And man needs a blackboard, an illustration, a visual aid to show him under the curse of God. Where's the visual aid come from? In Israel. As the sinner violating God's law is hung on a tree, accursed of God. That's what Israel's about. A picture, my friends, for the dear church of Christ. And so says Paul, Peter, to these men, Christ has become a curse because you hanged him on a tree. But then is it Israel? No, no. Because as we say, my friends, Christ wasn't hung on a tree. Christ was hung on a cross. A cross. Oh, the cross answers to the tree, as far as Israel goes. But the cross, my friends, far transcends the tree. Goes beyond the law, beyond that which was added on account of transgressions. Goes right back to the garden, don't you see? So that there can be no disconnection between the salvation which every Israelite needed and every Gentile needed. And where was that connection established and set forth? It was set forth, my friends, by the Spirit of God hundreds of years before Christ came in that famous 22nd Psalm when David cries out in the voice of Messiah, they pierced my hands and my feet. That's the cross. That's the cross, my friends. Israel had nothing that remotely answered to the piercing of a person's hands and feet. Nothing that remotely answered it. That was a Gentile, a Roman death. But Messiah of Israel, who would be hung on the cross to show forth the curse, would be crucified on a cross to answer the Psalm of David. Why? So that the finish of that Psalm of David might be filled up. Always read through the verses, my friends. All the ends of the world shall remember. That's it. And turn to the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Don't you see? He was made a curse. A curse, my friends. For the transgression of Israel's law. For the transgression of that of which Israel's law was only a type and only a shadow. For the transgression of the sinner upon whom the curse of God had passed in the very Garden of Eden itself. But so that they would have no distinction or muddling up between the picture and the substance, so both are set forth in that tree. The tree which is really a cross. The hanging which is really a piercing of the hands and the feet. Because Paul truly says to the Galatians, he was made a curse for us. For me as a Jew, for you Gauls as Gentiles. He was made a curse for us because we are all under the curse of God. My unconverted friend, you see Christ hung on that cross and you learn the lesson from whichever angle you want to take it that Christ is hung up there and has become a curse for them that will believe in his name. And if you have an interest in that substitution on your behalf, then lay hold upon it and worship him as your Lord and God. You took him and you hanged him, says Peter, on a tree. What did God do? God raised him up. That's God's answer, my friends, to all of man's actions. The God of our fathers raised up, resurrected Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. This was God's answer, as we say. Why did that come first of all in the defense? Why is the first word of the defense after they state their principle? Why is it raised up? Why is it resurrection? Because, my friends, they've been brought out of prison in a figure of the resurrection, that their hearts might be warmed to that very truth, and those men's hearts might be pierced in the light of that very truth. Because it's one thing that people have to come to terms with, that this Jesus is alive forevermore. You know, I find an awful lot of people that are willing to say, oh yes, I believe in Jesus. And what they mean by that, my friends, is some kind of a historic Jesus. There was a man called Jesus that walked the earth almost 2,000 years ago. And did many mighty works. Yes, I believe in Jesus. But you see, my friends, when you come to the empty tomb, there is no historic Jesus. Because the empty tomb takes you away beyond the realms of history. And back into the realms of eternal time even now. And this Jesus is alive forever. Not a mere fact of history, my friends, but the living Son of God. My friends, if that burns in our hearts, then we must obey God rather than man. That's their first reason. The second, the resurrected Christ has been exalted. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior. Just a word here, my friends, but you see how they must obey God rather than men. Read it like this. Take out the couple of words in italics. Him hath God exalted with his right hand, that says, a prince and a savior. In other words, he wasn't exalted in order to be a prince and a savior. No. He was exalted because he was a prince and a savior. That old hymn again. Who is he in yonder stall, at whose feet the shepherds fall? You say it's just a babe, the babe of Bethlehem. No, says the hymn writer rightly. 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story, 'tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly bow, crown him, Lord of all. And who is he in the tree? 'Tis the Lord, the Savior, the Prince, the Lord, the Ruler, the Guider, the Leader of his people, Archaon. However you want to interpret that word Prince, the King himself, my friends. He was exalted not just to be a Prince and a Savior, but because he was a Prince and a Savior and showed himself a Prince and a Savior, he was exalted by the right hand of God. And there he sits. It's a very comforting truth. You know, Pete and Paul, when he's writing to the Hebrews, and he begins to tell them about what's going to happen at the end. And he says, do you not know this is what's going to happen, my dear Christian friends? He says, there's a day coming when God is going to put all things under the feet of his redeemed man. All things. Because they're the new creation. And when God makes all things new, he says, all things are going to be put under your feet. Oh, well, say the Hebrews, that's fine. Live old horse and you'll get grass. But he says, howbeit, we see not yet all things put under his feet. But we see Jesus, crowned with honor and glory, who tasted death for every man. Universalism, no, be careful. See who the letter's addressed to. It's addressed to the heirs of salvation. And every man who's an heir of salvation, Christ tasted death for them on the cross and became their Savior and was exalted as that Savior, and not only that Savior, but crowned with honor and glory as the Prince of his church as well. And yet you see not all things put under your feet. And yet you see the evil triumphing all around. My friends, turn your eyes away from that and see Jesus crowned with honor and glory. And there's one truth that must take hold of your heart. We must obey God rather than men. There's a trumpet blast in that word to present day Christianity. You know the general gospel today. Come along now. You have Jesus as your Savior tonight. And then next week or next month or next year or 10 years' time, you can crown him as Lord of your life. What God hath joined together, let no blaspheming evangelist put asunder. He's exalted, my friends, a Prince and a Savior. And you can't have him as a Savior if you don't have him as a Prince. You can't have him as a Savior if you don't have him as the Lord of your life, my friends. God has exalted him. And no Lord, no Savior, for he sits in heaven as both. Now then, you see, they go on to another reason. There's a glorious purpose, this resurrected and exalted Savior being resurrected and exalted. There's a purpose in it. the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour. For what purpose? For to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. He has exalted him, you see. And he has exalted him for this purpose. He has exalted him to give forgiveness. And there they stand, you see, offering the gospel to these people. He was delivered for our offences on that tree where he hung. But he was raised again and exalted for our justification. And from the throne of his exaltation, he sends forth this forgiveness. Oh yes, you say, but it's Israel again, to give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. That narrows it down. No, no, that opens it wide. That opens it wide. He was speaking to the Israelites, as we've seen, because he uses the tree to these lawmen. But don't you see, when he says to Israel, he's not narrowing the gospel, my friends. He's throwing the gospel wide open. What? To Israel. They who slew him and hung him on a tree. My friends, if forgiveness is offered to them, then forgiveness is offered to all. Don't you know it's a principle with the Lord? Start at Jerusalem, he says. The very place where he was slain. That the worst sinner need never fear, but there is forgiveness for them that ask. How will they ask? Well, says Peter, this exalted Savior and this exalted Prince not only sends forth forgiveness, but he sends forth repentance. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a Prince and a Savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. You know, my friends, old Matthew Henry, and I think we've been quoting a lot of him, listen to what he says. Had he been exalted, he says, to give deliverance from the Roman yoke, the chief priests would have welcomed him with all their hearts. Temporal gain. But they wanted to know nothing about forgiveness. And why did they want to know nothing about the forgivenesses that this exalted Prince and Savior had been exalted to give? My friends, they wanted to know nothing about forgiveness because they would have nothing of repentance in their hearts. Don't you see the subtlety, my friends, of this gospel today, which I'm almost afraid is no gospel at all? Don't you see why they've had to abolish the Lordship of Christ? Because, my friends, they have abolished repentance from the terms of eternal life. You get the forgiveness, you see, from the exalted Savior, but you get the repentance from the exalted Prince against whose laws you have sinned. So if you take away any need of repentance, then you can safely take away any need for a Lord. So it's all forgiveness from all Savior. No repentance to the Lord of glory. But it is repentance, my friends. It is repentance. I don't care, my friends, if I preach from now to doomsday. As long as I preach the gospel as that gospel is in the Bible, and that repentance is needed. You tell a sinner that he can have forgiveness of sin without repenting from his sin. Do you know what you do? You confirm that sinner, my friends, in the rightness of his sin. If I don't have to repent from my sin, there's nothing wrong then in my sinning. But you do have to repent. Repentance towards God. And faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So the disciples, the apostles, the church preached up the guilt of man. And
man
is guilty before his God because he has broken the law of that God. And the breaking of that law of God, my friends, is no light manner, because it was on account of the breaking of that law of God that Christ went to the cross to die as a curse under the violation of that broken law. And that's where you stand before God. And the Savior and Lord sends forth the repentance. Why, when he went away, you remember, he said, I'll go away, it's expedient, I go away. And then the Holy Spirit will come forth, and he'll convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. That's how he gives the repentance. He gives it through the Holy Spirit, my friends. And once that Spirit of God begins to work in a person's heart, doesn't matter if it takes them a split second, doesn't matter if it takes them all their lives, once that Spirit begins to work savingly, that person is brought to repentance. And through the repentance, into the knowledge of forgiveness at the hands of their Lord and their Savior. One final last word then. And he completes the whole argument. Why must they obey God rather than men? Well, there's a fourth reason. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them. Why must they do that? Why must they obey God? Christ is risen. Why must they obey God? Christ is exalted. Why must they obey God? Christ is risen and exalted for a purpose, to give repentance and forgiveness, to send forth the gospel. Why must you obey God? Because, my friends, God gives forth that repentance and forgiveness in the gospel through his church. Now don't you see why they can't be silent? Now don't you see why they say we can't do anything else but obey the God who told us to go and tell forth the gospel? Because they say we are his witnesses of these things. And then that gracious word, my friends, that only the Holy Spirit himself surely could have permitted ever to have been recorded in the pages of the Holy Scriptures. And we are his witnesses of these things, say the apostles, and so also is the Holy Ghost. My friends, co-workers with the Spirit of God. Well, that's why the Spirit was given to the church, was it not? The Spirit of God, my friends, wasn't given to the church to give us some kind of a warm emotional glow and send us babbling off. Ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. That's why he's given. And so he was poured out in Pentecost upon the church once and for all, and is with the church yet, and will be with the church in a more and more full fashion, my friends, the more the church learns to obey in obedience to the Lord's command to her in that commission to be his witnesses. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. We must obey God. We cannot but speak the things that he has told us to speak. We must. Why? Because the Spirit is witness with us of these things. And once we cease from these things and enter into disobedience, the Spirit of God is removed. Ichabod, the glory is departed. That's why they must do it, my friends. That's why we must come to do it in our day, if the Lord should tarry. Well, if the Lord doesn't tarry, and the Lord comes, there's an awfully searching word in the Bible. It says, when the Son of Man returns, shall he find the faith on the earth? Doesn't matter who does what, my friends. You obey God. That's your only duty and your only reward at the end. I hear an awful lot of people speaking about getting back to New Testament Christianity. By that they mean some kind of a holy huddle. This is New Testament Christianity. This is the New Testament church. I find precious little wanting this New Testament Christianity. But as William Carey said, we'll plod on. We can do no other. That's all we need. And if you have that at all, my friends, then indeed, you go on obeying God as God gives us grace for such obedience. We've got every reason to do it, my friends. Look to that cross where Christ was hung up, a curse for us. Look at that empty grave where Christ was taken out of. Look at that throne of glory, Luke says, Paul, where he's crowned with honor and with glory. Look to all these things, and we must obey God rather than men.